Yay! This is going to be fun. Well, maybe for me. I don't know about for anybody else. Yay! So back in, October. That was so last year. Seems like forever ago. I heard someone say like the 78 days after the election have seemed like 78 years. So, back in October, you may have gone to therapy, but if you'll remember, I was talking about the churches in Revelation and kind of relating them to marriage. Well, you know, only had five sessions, so I only got through five churches, and there are two left. And I'm going to cover one today and one, the last one next Sunday. And so this one is in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. But just as an introduction, you know, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, he gave that famous saying. He says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness," he said, the Lord said. You know, there's a real beauty in the orchestrated deliverance that God has for his people. Yes, they were to get away from Pharaoh, that they might get close to the great I Am. Rather than toiling with bricks, they were going to hold a feast in their wilderness before traveling to Canaan. So freedom was good, but God's deliverance, his plan also included a banquet and fellowship. And we say, why? Well, because God's glory and Israel's relationship with the Lord was connected to that deliverance. And I personally believe anything less would have been dishonoring to the Lord and would have maybe moved Israel from one taskmaster to another. Well, in the context of marriage, I think Philadelphia is this deliverance once again. I think it's a church, or in our application, a marriage as the Lord intends. It's not just surviving marriage. It's not just a really good message. No, this is a God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, believer-satisfying feast. Previous churches, they had, you know, advised us of really good things that can bless churches and marriages, but Philadelphia is the ultimate. Former churches also apprised us of things that needed to be corrected. And Philadelphia doesn't have any condemnation or correction message, and that's why among the seven it is most excellent. The Lord said, "I have seen..." Back in Exodus, "I have seen the affliction of my people and I'm come down to deliver them." And this, I think, is what Philadelphia is all about. Problems and difficulties are not a destiny. You know, people will say like, "Oh, marriage is really hard." It's a lot of work. You would almost think that, you know, when they talk about marriage, that there's some heavenly Pharaoh up there that has given them another task. They're just dealing with a different kind of brick, and we call it marriage. That is not the way God planned it or intended it to be. I don't think that at all. I think by the gift of Philadelphia, you can have the best church and the best marriage, or as a single person, the best relationship with your Lord. I think you can have the reality that most people only like maybe dream about. Now that sounds a little too pie in the sky. I want you to remember that when Moses walked over to the Hebrew children and he told them about freedom, the Bible says of a people who had not known anything other than slavery their entire lives, the Bible says they bowed their heads and they worshiped. I just would hope that as we read this passage this morning and as we walk through some of the points, that our reaction would be the same as them long ago. Revelation 3, verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, has kept my word, has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. To him that overcometh, or him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So revealing this marriage that is, I'll say this several times, full of praise, the Lord manifests himself back in verse 7 in a fourfold manner. Of the seven churches, it is the most descriptive introduction that Jesus gives of himself, and I believe he is doing that so his remarks regarding a full of praise church slash marriage will never be questioned. Our propensity is to trust accolades and titles. Track records have a tremendous influence on us when it comes to trusting somebody, know-how, ability, or their trustworthiness. But Jesus, therefore, in verse 7, takes the time to kind of manifest why he is uniquely fitted, uniquely qualified to put forth what makes the best church or marriage. Men boast of men. Rank and popularity, they swing and they sway us, but nobody, what they bring to the table, even is going to slightly compare to what is intrinsic in Jesus. Nobody in the history of mankind has even come close. They just don't. But with Jesus, such skill and ability, it's what he is. It's who he is. Look at the first word, how he introduces himself. He says, he that is holy. I told you. Can you imagine? If you would mock somebody if they said that on the phone. You turn on the TV or the radio and they say, well, I can fix you because I'm holy. You'd turn it off. You'd switch the channel, right? Everything with one word is put into its proper place and proper perspective. Environment and his arm and everything is made holy. He is holy. He's that, that thrice holy Lord from heaven. Yeah, interesting thought this past week, when Jesus would sometimes go up. It doesn't happen every time, but sometimes when he went up to people who were possessed with devils, you know, he had to rebuke the devils. You know, he had to tell them to be quiet because the devils were saying, what have we had to do with you, thou Holy One of God? It's an interesting thought, is it not, that unbelievers would disagree with what the devils are saying. They say Jesus is a good man, good teacher, but most unbelievers don't necessarily come and say he was the Holy One of God. Believers, actually, we find ourselves agreeing with the devils. Does that make you a little bit uncomfortable that we're actually in step and in sync with the devils more than what we care to admit? But he was, so here he is, shining as the sun in its strength, looks at this church, looks at this marriage and says, you know, I don't find anything that merits correction. It's just, it doesn't work in our brains. I mean, there would be no TV show with any level of popularity if they just had people on there. Well, what's your problem? None. We don't have any problems whatsoever. We're good, right? Next, right? And so he looks at this. Now we are forever cynics and we're like, come on. You know, marriages aren't perfect because people aren't perfect. And boy, we could get some pastors up here to talk about the imperfection of churches. Right? But he looks at it. He says, and I don't find a single misgiving. Is that where you're at in your relationship? I don't think I'm there yet. But to make sure, I guess maybe to support that, his next statement is that he says, he that is true. Truth personified. Full of grace and truth, the Bible calls him. He steps in and says, I know you're going to argue with these points. I know you're maybe not going to believe all these points, but I'm telling you, I'm telling the truth. And we take that what Jesus says is true. And so he goes through this, and we could talk much, much more about all these different titles. This key of David. Nowhere in scripture does it really exactly perfectly say, this is what the key of David is. I think it's the love. I think it's the love that Jesus has for his church. I think it's the love that he has for individuals and couples. And I could get into why I think that, but I think the first three things, this holiness and truth and this key of David, speak of his character. The last one, the opening and shutting of doors, that speaks of that character in action. Hey, he did not join you in holy matrimony and then with your and then set you adrift on a sea and on a sea of uncertainty with your soulmatey. You see what I did there? That's fine. I like that. Right? Your soulmate. Anyways, and so he just, I mean, given what this thing pictures, well, he is highly interested in the church and your marriage that represents him and his bride. So there's no way he's going to back off and disconnect and be disjointed. Oh, no. We are not living out some marital hodgepodge of daily just random happenstances. No. So he says, I'm looking at this marriage, and I don't find anything to correct. And that's the gospel truth. And I love them, and I'm going to do things for them. And so then we move into the next verse. So he begins to reveal, is it in verse 8? Yeah. You know, what makes the best of marriages? And it's critical, just as a, you know, reorient, retune ourselves. It's critical to remember that this is not me. Billy often says, I didn't make this up, which is true, right? And so this is the Lord's instruction, not men. And I believe that our responses to what is here, what is written and what I'll say, it kind of is hinged upon, it's connected to our opinion of Jesus, which is why I personally believe why he gave the fourfold self-description that he did. But this is the Lord's instruction. And there's a great gulf fixed difference between what man can say and what Jesus has to say. He identifies three traits in verse 8 that would make up the best of marriages. Now, a lifetime of application can be drawn from these three, but it only takes three to have the best. So if you're maybe expecting, if you're a fan of sensationalism, you may not be all that impressed. Kind of like when Jesus showed up on the scene. No form, no beauty, we desire him, right? If you like the drama back in Elijah's day of fire and wind and earthquake, you might find Philadelphia just a little bit anticlimactic. Kind of like the tabernacle covered with the badgered skin. What's that? It's just some tent. You don't realize what you're looking at. This is heaven's blueprint for a church and marriage and individual. It is more effective than what we could ever possibly imagine. And we just need to embrace it so that disappointments driven by misplaced desires and anticipations or expectations don't prevent its blessings. So he says this first element is just a little bit of strength. Just a little strength. You know, we would be immediately discouraged, probably disqualified, if he'd have said something like, boy, you guys got the strength of 1,000 Samsons. And even one Samson, you're out of here, right? I mean, just like, oh, no, it only took a little boy to strike down a Goliath. A little maid inspired Naaman for healing. Those that gathered a little manna, no lack. It says of Jesus, he took a few small fishes. Interesting, small fishes, right? And so, and then he says, when he was teaching, he says, the grain of a mustard seed, the least, it grows into the greatest. And on the examples go on in scripture. As the Lord is, I think, saying what he said, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, is God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Yeah, confound. And here, a perceived, maybe from our perspective, weakness, the Lord uses as a foundational block for a super marriage. We are not reliant upon the intellects and scholars and the elite. We are not dependent upon the programs of the academically acclaimed, however good they might be. Jesus is describing the best of, and he says it starts off with just a little bit of strength, and I believe that makes every individual believer eligible for success, every marriage and every church eligible for great success as well. So what is this little strength? What does it look like? in practical terms. Well, I got three examples. So, and remember, we won't turn to the chapters, but you remember in John chapter 9, the story of the blind man who was healed, right? So you know the story. And so the sum total of the man's theology was like, once I was blind and now I can see, and Jesus is the difference, right? Jesus. I mean, what else did he need to know? The fact that he could tell the faces of his family, he could describe the colors of a sunset, was proof positive that the Lord had done a marvelous, a wonderful thing. And nobody could ever change his mind about that. He says, now I know this. Just a single experience can enable you to stand strong far beyond what you may imagine possible. I think of the circumstances that took place when we were dating for 3 weeks and got married. How I found her ring. It fit perfectly. I'm like, this is just crazy. Man, I have leaned on that from time to time. I said, no, she's the one. And I think that can, you know, in the midst of turmoil or trial or difficulty, you know, sometimes it just may take just that one experience. Well, how about the conversation between Ruth and Naomi? You know, your people, mine, your God, mine, where you die. I mean, you know that. Commitment was her little strength. She had resigned herself. Ruth had, he says, no matter what, come what may, I'm in this thing for the long haul. Then there's a verse over in Song Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. He says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. So there was a time when, boy, we were at some real odds. And it felt like this is over. I don't know if you were ready to, but I was ready to throw in the towel. I'm like, this ain't worth it. It's damaging too many people. And that's just how I felt. But the Word of God says, many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. And so the question just became then, am I going to believe what God says about this person, or will emotions govern? So sometimes this little strength is an experience. Sometimes it's a concept like commitment. Sometimes it's a childlike faith in some verse that the Lord brings to your attention. We've been led to believe sometimes marriage is just a shot in the dark, a roll of the dice. And if yours is happy, well then just, you know, count your lucky stars for hitting the marriage lottery. Yay you. And if not, you know, better luck next time. Buy another ticket. But the Bible says it was unbelief that kept the children of Israel out of Canaan, not bad luck. And we don't need good luck when we have a good Lord. Jesus is, I like that phrase. I like that. But Jesus is revealing from a divine perspective the three elements that make up the best of churches and marriages. And so men may say, seeing is believing. But Jesus said in the kingdom of God, no, things are just the opposite. He said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, you would see the glory of God. You got a little strength today? Now, if you're not married, right, how about your salvation experience? You got a little strength today? Of course you do. It's just maybe that your walk with the Lord on that particular day, your relationship with your spouse, your thoughts about the church, maybe that little strength hasn't been exercised toward those things, but it can be. It can be. I'm glad the Lord said, and he's not asking for the strength of some Olympian. I'd be in trouble if he were. He's not asking you to have all of the smarts and know-how and the in-depth analysis, and it's really not all that. I mean, babies have a little bit of strength. In the second step, we could say a lot more about that, but in the second ingredient, he says, so you had a little bit of strength, and he says, and you have kept my word. Oh, man. We could spend about, I don't know, 5-6 years here on this thought, but we'll just cover a couple. So what were they doing? They were living out the Word of God passages that dealt with marriage. So ones like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, but the, and there are like, well, in my opinion, there are hundreds of others. Most people would say probably dozens. But when I read the Bible, I see marriage in everything. Remember that when I was talking about Ephesus, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Right? If there's no passion, I've gotten lazy, not getting some romantic firewood. Anyways, so when I read all these types of verses like that, I see relationship principles just all over the place. But the idea is, you know, to live them out, not just to know where they can be found in the Bible, right? So, for example, I think I have like two or three examples of communication. Some people say, communication's key to marriage. Well, I think marriage is a little bit more than that, but of communication, the Bible uses the example of two men walking down the road as they journey towards a village called Emmaus, right? Luke chapter 24, right? And the Bible says that the two words that describe them, he says they were communing and reasoning. That's how it describes them. And I think that is the answer to the question that Amos posed way back there in his, you know, minor prophet book when he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together? Yes. How? Well, they got to be agreed. How? By communing and reasoning. Now, in this church, we practice the Lord's Supper a lot. And I think that's good. We practice communion a lot. And don't you know, it would make a world of difference. So you've seen people in communion meetings. You've seen them how they act. You've seen them how they conducted themselves. You've heard their words. You saw their attitudes. And boy, it would just make a lifetime of difference if people treated each other, their spouse, the same way, if they communed with their spouse, the same way that they did when they participated in the Lord's Supper. It'd make a world of difference. You're talking about communion. But, right? Actual exchanges that spouses have are quite different. In spite of Scripture's admonition to not render railing for railing, couples engage themselves in the most volatile of disagreements. Though the Lord said, you know, don't treat each other that way, insult and accusations are tossed about like candy at a parade. I am purpose, the Bible said. And you probably maybe think I'm talking about Daniel, but this is a different verse. I am purpose, it says, that my mouth shall not transgress. And it is an honor to cease from strife. Those are divine words that just set the world's teeth on edge. They don't like those types of things. They believe in venting and putting it on the table and fighting fairly. But that just proves to me that they don't know anything about God or his way. Solomon, leave off contention before it be meddled with. That's a spirit-filled warning, and it's just plain wrong to be acquainted with the world's ways, both philosophically and practically, than with God's. You know, we say that there is one God. But I think many times people could argue easily that we are pantheists. For some, does not rage and anger reign? For others, there's this continuous, this constant criticism that has taken preeminence. A lack of wholesome words, the Bible says, is a perverseness and a breach in the spirit. And that same Bible that says we're saved by grace also says a soft answer turns away wrath. And whatever happened to partners tenaciously clinging to that soft answer just as much as the saved by grace? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we believe that. Well, if that's true, then what about the peace breakers and shakers and takers and forsakers? Solomon said, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. James chimes in. He says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil word. And it's no wonder, it's no surprise at all that when anger and criticism runs unchecked, no wonder spouses fall into sin. Contrary to all of those verses, Peter talks about couples praying together. I think it's strange. Whatever happened to tenaciously hanging on to that, I think it's strange that people that are connected in so many other ways forsake and maybe even despise that opportunity. Two rhetorical questions. Could it be the reason that we feel like yelling at one another and criticizing one another is because we haven't been praying together at all? Is it possible that if couples prayed more together, that God might be relieved of some of the marital burdens he is to contend with? If you talk to psychologists and psychiatrists, they're going to tell you that there are the top three reasons for marital disputes are money. This is just bizarre to me. Raising kids. And can you say it? Can you say it out loud in church? Relations. Sex and marriage. Those are the top three. First of all, the Bible speaks to all of those at length. There's no secret how we ought to raise kids. There's no secret on how we ought to treat our money, and certainly no secret as to relations with my spouse. But we just don't have time to look at all that this morning. But I want to look at one. We live in a society where we are just inundated with sensuality. If someone tries to sell a hula hoop, they're going to drape it all over some girl somewhere. And maybe I just noticed that because I'm a guy. I don't know. But, boy, you can't hardly, block all the stuff that shows up on your phone or your computer. And it's just, we're just shot full of all that stuff. And so I want to address a quote from a particular individual. And I want to talk about what Peter said about that philosophy that individual has. I'm going to share some thoughts as to what the Bible has to say about that particular thought. And eventually we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, make some observations there. Donnie, this will make sense in just a little bit. Make sure the internet stream is strong in about 10 minutes, okay? Be ready. Because I'm going to be a prophet right here. I'm going to lose like 100% of half of the crowd, okay? I know that math doesn't sound right, but it's going to happen. You just watch. All right, here we go. One man said of sex. He said occasionally, and I have to read this, otherwise I'm not going to get it right. He said, quote, occasionally every man in his heart wants his wife to act toward him as a whore, unquote. Now, in his explanation and his reasons, his justification was the excitement and freshness that such role-playing creates in relationships that have become routine and mundane. I believe, concerning a wife, this is one of the most degrading, demoralizing, and demonic statements that one could ever make. Peter reminds us, quote, for when they, that's the man, quote, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those, that's you, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage, unquote. Husbands, your wives a whore? There simply could not be a more ignorant and hellish statement. Blind to what whores truly are, he was absolutely barbaric about the relationship that should exist between partners in love. It is the height of absurdity to believe that a filthy harlot could ever suffice for a loving and pleasant spouse. The statement could not have been fueled by anything other than demon immorality. The Bible says a whore's way is the way to hell. Isaiah said that the seed of the adulterer and the whore was the sons of the sorceress. In Proverbs, he or she, talking about a whore, is a deep ditch. And there's absolutely no way to ever get anything godly out of the lewd thought of your wife being a woman described by Ezekiel as someone who opens her feet to everyone that passes by. Ezekiel said that. We should never think of asking our wife to act this way. Such a sick desire shows a total failure to cultivate a proper relationship. Such a filthy thought is coughed up out of the belly of hell. It's as wicked as trusting your grossest sins to get you into heaven. The Lord designed sex, I believe, to be exciting, exhausting, fulfilling, passionate, romantic, routine, spontaneous, and tender. I think he wants you to have super and everyday sex. His desire, I believe, that the volume would be according to the depth. What does that mean? That the frequency is fulfilling for one as the intimacy is for the other. But the way of a whore is not the means for this. And so we need to vehemently reject what is falsely attractive and truthfully destructive while admiring the treasures of marriage that far outweigh disease whoredoms. Sex is not to be used as a weapon or leverage. It's one of the ways that a husband and wife are one flesh. Part of how the Lord created us. Scripture teaches us to enjoy and properly use for what God has given for. A mistake in this area hardens the heart more than any other sin. We should study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, wherein the Lord says some extremely important and practical things about the sexual relationship. The world says that your body is your own. And with consent as their only governing rule, nobody, they say, has the right to tell you what to do with it. Scripture disagrees as it wisely discusses benevolence and practically, maybe even prophetically, reveals incontinence as the basis for giving up control. You see, as wrong as it is when adultery is committed, there are times when the wrong is twofold. One did sin by having sex outside of marriage, but the other may have sinned by withholding. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 calls it defrauding and clearly says, we're plainly told not to do so. Pause there for a second. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know that I believe this, but you could maybe look at that passage, verses 1 through 7, 8, something like that, and you could maybe see that that is a man talking from a man's perspective, although the passage doesn't support that. But I don't think Paul opens up that chapter saying, like, you know, concerning the question that you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I don't think a bunch of women got together. I don't know, maybe they did. But I don't know that they did. And so maybe it's from a man's perspective. Paul said in verse 7, I wish all men were like, even as myself. And maybe it's from a man's perspective. I don't know. I was reading some information last week and boy, just nothing but a bunch of complaints from men about, boy, one guy said, he says, what's the big deal? Let the priest marry. They'll be celibate in no time anyways. If it's true, I know, it's a little bit funny, right? But if it's true that men are hyper and oversexed, the information is still true. It doesn't change anything. The passage in 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't really get into, well, women are supposed to do this. I mean, it does mention every man have his own wife have her own, but he doesn't berate women for being too little and men for being too much. And it's, well, of course it's balanced. If that is true, I want to be balanced in my approach. So if I looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I said, you know, the problem is that women become stingy. Hang on, ladies. I got your back. I would say to the men that you should, Donnie, here's where I lose everybody. You should mimic the Song of Solomon. See? Hello? Hello? Anybody there? McFly? Look, we are a bunch of literalists, right? We say, oh, there was nothing, and then God spoke it into it, and yes, you know, there was a worldwide flood, and yes, the children of Israel, they walked through the Red Sea, wasn't the Reed Sea, and yet when it comes to the Book of Solomon, all of a sudden we want to spiritualize the thing. And we don't have a tendency to look at it, look, this is a passage of Scripture. I mean, why in the world do you think God put that in the Bible? Did he put it in there so you could like practice avoiding it? Did he put it in there so you could practice your mental gymnastics and spiritualize the old thing? I mean, what would you tell somebody, men in particular, what would you tell somebody if they looked at Romans or the Gospel of John the way that you look at the Song of Solomon? You'd see that as a real problem. And it is a real problem. The title itself, Song of Solomon, suggests men openly and regularly communicating love that is touching without hands, and husbands could learn a great deal about the effects of words or the lack thereof. The beauty of desire in action has a critical verbal piece that outside the bedroom is highlighted by blatant disregard. Hey, husbands, have you written any love songs lately? You drafted any love poems lately? Solomon, the Bible says, wrote 1,005, with his crescendo being the Song of Solomon. It's not like you don't have a biblical model to follow. Preserve for your learning, right? All scripture we say, preserve for your learning and application is the difference that expression will make. If you can build a business and build a computer and fix a diesel engine and do a million other things, bless your heart, you can talk out a great marriage. Maybe you're getting the cold shoulder because you haven't done anything outside the bedroom. And yet we're certainly, you know, not prone to examine ourselves in that light. We're just like, well, you know, she. Mm-hmm. All right, one more. Yeah. I knew it was going to be too much information, but that's okay. Peter tells people to, in his chapter 3 of his first epistle, he gets to the wives and about submitting. And I agree with Brother Kincaid when he says, you know, you get the husband right, generally the household's right. And so I don't necessarily think, it does happen, but I don't necessarily think that women have the problem with the submission if they got somebody to follow. But I think men are generally the problem. And he says, you know, you need to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, he doesn't say that she is the weaker vessel. Last I checked grammar, the word as is simile, which means it's comparison. If he wanted to say she was weaker, he could have said, like, giving honor unto the wife, who is the weaker, but he didn't say that. I'll give you the point. If you're going to stand on that and make a big deal out of that point, why don't you, okay, you know, have your time, do your thing, and then transition to the phrase before that when he says giving honor unto the wife. Why don't you worry about that one a little bit more? So it's not like there's not a divine expectation. Now, there's a ton of ways to give honor. And I just, I thought of two of them real quick. I said, you know what? You could honor your spouse with your presence. Now, guys, you can wipe the sweat off your brow, right? Don't take a deep breath. C-E, not T-S. You with me? Presence, as in your presence, as opposed to presence. I thought I'd get a little more reaction than that. Look, back when you were dating, boy, you'd move heaven and earth to be with that one person. It didn't matter where or how. You just wanted, not necessarily you with your buddies or you and your hobbies. You just wanted to be with them, and that was right. Yesterday on TV, and today on TV, there's going to be anywhere from 6 to 9 hours of football. And there are going to be some men who sit and watch both days of football. Look, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. Some people spend as much time shopping or browsing some social website or reading. And it's just, you know, maybe they call it a hobby. You might call it an addiction. I don't know. But, you know, in the context of, you know, giving, you know, honor unto your wife by giving your presence, you want to spend that much time, you know, in front of the TV and doing things as far as football. Okay. But just make sure that's going to be balanced out. Why don't you just take a day off from work? Or when you wake up Saturday morning, when your wife says, what do you got planned today? Just you. I just want to spend time with you. Now, you may have a medical emergency on your hand when she faints and you may have to, you know, break out some paddles or something like that, right? But it's just like, just do what you used to do. Where do we get off like forsaking that? Thinking of that football thing, I love that verse in Genesis chapter 26. It's verse 8. And it says that King Abimelech went up to his window and he looked out the window and he saw Isaac, remember, sporting. Yeah. So I looked up the different versions and they said sporting was a translation of that word. Caressing, hugging, kissing, enjoying, fondling, making love, holding, showing endearment, and frolicking. I like that. When's the last time? Hey, let's go frolic. Maybe that's what that guy meant when he sang that Puff the Magic Dragon, frolicking in the autumn. I don't, but it's just like, you know, Lord, just, you know, be a real sports fanatic. Sure, watch your football games or your hockey games, but be a real sports fanatic as well. Presence. Honor them with your presence. And I think you ought to honor them with your presence. Yes. I I knew it. I knew it was going to cost me some money. Well, of course it's going to cost you some money. You ought to give gifts. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and try to convince you about how you ought to just embrace. Look, I know that our world evolves around commercialism. I know that it's just a big money-making machine and ploy. But what, you know, that's too much for me. I can't figure all that stuff out. What I do know, the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the dead and when he ascended on high and led captivity captive, that he gave gifts unto men. He didn't have to build you a mansion. He didn't have to give you gifts differing or spiritual gifts. He didn't have to give us these fruits of the Spirit. None of that. But he did. You know, Boaz could have just said, hey, you know, have at it, Ruth. No, he left some handfuls of purpose. He gave her those things. And can you imagine she's come across that wheat and be like, yeah, I mean, I've gathered grain before. And if you had an area where there was a ton of it, you're like, oh, thank goodness. But you had to give gifts. Now, I'll tell you a funny story. So the other day, I got so excited. I've been looking for something for Laura for like probably 2 years. I've been looking for this. And I found it. And I was just like, oh. And I knew she would like it. It didn't need it, but she would just be pleased to have it. So I was so excited. I sent a text message to our girls. Now, this is just like maybe a week ago, right? And so, you know, given the, you know, Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays and just about a week ago, I said, oh, girls, I said, this is great. I bought your mom, because her birthday's at the end of the month, right? I said, I bought your mom a scale. Right? The women get it. The guys are like, what? When somebody said like, did it come with a mop and a vacuum? And I thought, oh my goodness. So what it was, it's not some scale you stand on, your goofballs, right? It was those, one of those antique kind that hang like at a candy store or a feed store. She loves, in fact, have you probably seen that commercial on TV where that knucklehead guy goes out and buys two trucks? And right, you've seen it. And the lady goes out and she goes, oh, I love it. That was her response. I said, this is what I'm going to get you for your birthday. I love it. And I said, well, it's yellow. I love it. Gifts. You got to be tuned in to your wife so that when you give something that she doesn't need, she's pleased to receive it. You know, wasn't Israel told to honor the Lord with their substance? You got to know, right? God's not hurting for substance. He can create a universe and a billion more if he wanted to. But rather, it was a giving heart, right? That loving spirit, that willing spirit. It's not much. That's what moved him. Don't you know that that would improve a relationship? Of course it would. All right. Time's up. There's so much more in this passage. I mean, he talks about hang on, because there are in this world Cain's, Joseph's, not Joseph, Cain, Judas, Jezebel, Jonadab, Alexander the coppersmith, they are out to take what they can, and they don't care about collateral damage, and if they see some good in you, they will take what they want and just leave you in the dust. And so they don't care about, you know, debauching integrity and ruining your reputation and throwing things to the wind, and they're like, hey, there's something I want, and they'll take it. You better hang on. And you better, especially better protect yourself against that man in the mirror or the woman in the mirror. That old rotten rascal self will tempt you to think like, you know, it's just stupid. It's not worth it anymore. Why should I submit? Why should I love? Yeah, this is getting too expensive and it's just not worth the effort anymore. Watch out that no man take thy crown. And then the last thing is that he goes, I'll make you a pillar. I love that thought. I think it's super odd that in the Old Testament, when Solomon built his temple, that two of those pillars had the names of men on them. I mean, it's the Lord's temple. Why is there a guy's name on there? And one of them was Boaz. Well, that kind of makes sense. I mean, Boaz was kind of a famous person. But the name on the other one was Jachin. I would challenge anybody to go into the Old Testament and figure out who this character is. He didn't exist. I mean, there's a couple times where this priest is Jachin. But I mean, could have been Moses or Abraham. And I mean, why? What was the reason that God gives a tremendous honor to put some no-name, nondescript person on Solomon's temple? Boaz, this is what I think he says. Come one, come all. The Moabites, the Lord said, they will never come into my presence because of the way they treated Israel. But Boaz changed all that. So he invites people out of the worst. you can get back to the best. Jachin means that he will establish. I think if we will get back and start living the way we're supposed to live in our relationships, the Lord's going to step in and say, I'll help you. I'll establish you. I'll make you a pillar. I'll make you somebody that somebody can look up to and say, like, how did you? And then you'll be able to give the Lord credit like he deserves. Anyways, so that's Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at the last one next week.